Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Okay, so if you're here last week, the punchline of the whole thing is that Sharon Miller wasn't here last week. She walks in and she says, "Wow, those glasses make you look smarter." I'm telling you, it works. And I need all the help I can get. So last week, in addition to, you thought they were a prop. So I'm just trying to get used to them. You guys are better looking than I thought, though. But last week, in addition to test driving the new glasses, we were in 1 Samuel. And if you have your Bibles, we're picking up the story in 1 Samuel 10. And the series that we're doing here in 1 Samuel, for the sake of a title, we called it In Search of a King. And we've been getting closer and closer every week. And we left off last week just kind of almost a cliffhanger with it hanging right on the edge. If it were a movie, it would be with that part where the music starts up and the camera angle gets kind of grainy and zooms in. And you know that the guy with the knife is right behind the door. But the person in the movie doesn't know. You know it's going to happen, and anyway, we know that it's Saul, and Samuel knows that it's Saul, and Saul hasn't quite figured out that it's Saul yet. In fact, the last thing that we heard Samuel say when we closed out last week in chapter 9, verse 27, right at the end, as they're going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us," and he went on, "but you stand here a while that I might announce to you the word of God." So it's kind of a cliffhanger. What's the word of God? And we know, but Saul doesn't know. And Samuel doesn't even tell him right out. Instead, chapter 10, verse 1, he took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, which is a strange way to start a conversation if you think about it. But anointing, Saul probably recognized at least somewhat what was going on, because anointing happened at various places to various people at various times. The high priest was anointed when he took office. We see that Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12, and in other places. Even anointing kings was not uncommon. It had never happened in Israel before, obviously, because they'd never had a king. But the other nations, we know from historical records that anointing kings was not that uncommon an occurrence. What's interesting, though, is what Samuel would have pulled out of his little flask would have been an olive oil compound, and the exact recipe, the compounding of it, we actually get from Old Testament scripture, but it would have been olive oil based. A lot of other kings, pagan kings, many times they would have been anointed with animal fat, with lard, I guess, for want of a better term. Because in their mind, that anointing, they would hope would somehow impute the qualities of those animals, big, strong, ferocious kinds of things, and make the king the same way. Anointing in Israel, almost the opposite, because it was anointing with the oil of a fruit, sort of emblematic of, that we hope that as the high priest, or now as the king, that what will happen will be the fruit of God's will in your life. Actually, anointing is a whole study unto itself, and some afternoon, if you're looking for something to do in Scripture, do a study of anointing. It's really fascinating. But Saul was at least a little bit confused, I've got to believe, and probably more confused when Samuel kisses him and says, "Is this not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" The kissing part probably wouldn't have confused him so much, because culturally that was a sign of affection, and it also was a signal of personal support. It's not unusual even in our world. In fact, I've got a very good friend who's a pastor. He happens to be Puerto Rican. Most of his church is Puerto Rican or Dominican, and I teach for him a lot of times when I'm visiting back in New Jersey. And, he's just a big Puerto Rican guy, and if he's there when I'm teaching, when Pastor Al or somebody teaches here, I introduce them, and they come up, and I give them a big handshake and maybe the pat on the shoulder, and he goes that way, and I go this way. When I teach for Luis, I go, and I'm used to it. I go up and he grabs my head and gives me a big old kiss. And it's just, that's how he signals to his fellowship this guy's okay. You can listen to him. He's not going to lead you too far wrong, and if he does, I'll fix it next week. Every culture's got their own thing. Growing up in the Midwest, we had the man hug. You know, it's then there's specific rules for the man hug. You know this. It's sort of an A-frame proposition. There's no pelvic contact. One hand high, one hand low. It's three good pats and then a clean break. There are rituals to this. I was in Brazil years ago, and in Brazil, you kiss women, not men. But again, it's very prescribed. And if I remember right, even in business, you know, where in this country usually don't kiss women in a business context, there you do. And if you don't, they look at you strange. Single women, you kiss three times. It's left cheek, right cheek, left cheek. Married women, it's left cheek, right cheek, and then you're done. And I made the mistake of kissing a married woman left, right, left. Well, that's scandalous. Because in effect, I'm hitting on her at that point. You know, there's just all these rules. I was on a missions trip to India, and there, two, it's not unusual at all for two men who are just friends to walk down the street holding hands. I'm not there yet. I'm not even working in that one. Anyway, the whole thing's a little mind-blowing for Samuel, because 24 hours earlier, he's just a guy out looking for three donkeys. And now he's being anointed and being kissed by this prophet that he just met, who's telling him, so you're the new king. What happened to the old king? We didn't have one, but you're the new king. And Samuel, to reassure Saul that this is really happening and that this is really from God and that Samuel really knows what he's talking about, says, I'm going to give you three confirmations, three short-term prophecies that'll prove that this isn't just a bad dream, this is really happening. When these three things happen, you'll know that the whole thing is going to happen. And Samuel not only wants him to be with him and to get on board with the plan for the next week where he's going to be actually inaugurated as king, but Samuel is hoping that by demonstrating he really does hear from God, he really does carry out God's instructions and his edicts, he's hoping that Saul will come to trust him not just for the next week, but in months and years to come. So three things. The first verse, 2, he says, when you've departed from me today, you're going to find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. And they're going to say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, what should I do about my son? That's the first thing. Second thing that's going to happen, verse 3, you shall go forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they'll greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. Third thing that's going to happen, verse 5, after that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it'll happen when you've come there to the city that you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Remember, there was no tabernacle at this time, so people worshipped in all kinds of diverse places. So when all three of these things have happened, Samuel says, you'll receive, that'll be confirmation, I really am speaking from God. Verse 6, then, here's the next thing, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, with the prophets that are coming down from the high place with all of the musical instruments, and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. God is going to meet you in that place. He's going to meet you at that time. And when he does, you should respond in the moment to the leadership, to the guidance of his Holy Spirit. After that, verse 8, here's what happens next. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So after you meet up with the prophets and follow wherever God leads you in the moment, you're going to go down to Gilgal, you're going to wait for me. And you're going to wait for me for 7 days, Samuel says. I'll be along in a week, and when I get there, I'm going to tell you what happens next. That's enough for right now. So it was, verse 9, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave Saul another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. We don't get a play-by-play of the first two prophecies that Samuel offered. We don't get the blow-by-blow description of exactly how they play out. The conversation with the two men by Rachel's tomb, or the three men with the bread and the wine at Bethel. Samuel just, he said they were going to happen, and Scripture says, verse 9, they did happen. They just kind of happen off stage. But we get a play-by-play description around the third sign, the meeting up with the prophets. Samuel predicts it, verses 5 and 6. Verse 10, it comes to pass. Verse 10, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all those who knew him formerly saw that Saul indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish?" Who is that? It looks like Saul. It is Saul. What in the world has happened to Saul? I like this. It's like a prop. I can do things with it. Is Saul also among the prophets? In other words, what in the world is he doing there? And a father from them answered and said, "But who is their father?" See, it was typical for a prophet. There weren't that many, and those that were, it was typical for a prophet to have a prophet for a father. Now, this guy is confused because he knows Saul and he knows Saul's father. He knows that Saul's father isn't a prophet. It's all just sort of a different way of saying, this makes no sense. What in the world is happening? So it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? It became an expression for something that's extremely unlikely. You know, that'll happen when pigs fly or when the Cubs win the World Series. Sorry, hon. You know how sometimes we name things after people? When I was in high school, we had a guy, I think I've even mentioned him before. He played guard, and he had the bad habit of when we do a outside sweep, he'd pull the wrong way. So everything would be going left, he'd go right, and there'd be a big collision, which made it really fun to watch films, but it wasn't so good for getting the ball down the field. We actually did it right before service. I was playing around with the microphone, and I was trying to figure out why it was so weird, and it was because Gia used it on Sunday afternoon, and I said, "Oh, it got all jerseyed up." You know, so that's the kind of thing that's happening. Okay, is Saul among the prophets? That'll be the day. Anyhow, what was happening that all of a sudden Saul was worshiping? They can't figure it out. Why was he among the prophets? Why was he prophesying? And prophesying there, let's be clear, he wasn't necessarily doing what Samuel had been doing. He wasn't necessarily predicting the future. He wasn't necessarily foretelling. Probably was forthtelling, speaking forth God's truth under the influence of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:3 talks about prophecy as speaking edification and exhortation and comfort to men. More than likely, that's what was going on. Because verse 6, Samuel had said the Spirit of the Lord was going to come upon him and that he would prophesy with these other people and be turned into another man. And verse 9, when Saul had turned his back to go from Samuel, God had given him another heart. But that almost begs the question, what does all of that mean? Well, first of all, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he had a new heart in the New Testament sense. It doesn't mean that he had a regenerated heart like you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ have. The Hebrew here talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon him suddenly. It doesn't talk about him indwelling him or sealing him, the verbs that we associate with our relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's a unique thing. That's reserved for you and I who are the church. This is a relationship with the Holy Spirit that's more in the sense of the Spirit of God coming upon Gideon, if you remember back in Judges chapter 6, before the battle with the Midianites, the Spirit of God came upon Gideon. Or the Spirit of God came upon Jephthah in Judges 11, before the battle with Ammon. We see this happen from time to time in the Old Testament, right? The Spirit of God comes upon someone for a time, for a particular task, for a particular encounter, for a certain season. But it is a real relationship. It is a real anointing and empowering. There's nothing counterfeit or contrived about Saul's experience with God here. Because here's the thing. Having determined to give the people of Israel a king, it wasn't God's first choice, but having decided to accede to their request, God is giving Saul an opportunity to be that king, And he's giving Saul his Holy Spirit so that he's got an opportunity to succeed at being that king. Because Zechariah 4:6 says that God wants his work done how? Not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit, exactly. But then here's the thing, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, right? And as we continue our study through the life of Saul, we're going to see Saul start off well, but again and again and again and again, turn away from depending upon God the Holy Spirit and grab the wheel and try to rule and lead and make decisions all in his own flesh. And ultimately, God says, okay, if you're not willing to depend upon my Holy Spirit, if you're turning a deaf ear to my Holy Spirit, I'm going to remove my Holy Spirit. You and I, this is a different situation. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a completely different transaction. We talked about it a lot when we were in the book of Acts. But here, the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul. When Saul gets all stubborn and goes his own way, the Holy Spirit departs. A lot like eventually God's presence, God's glory departs the temple when we get to the book of Ezekiel. I think watching all of this go down is perhaps what led David to write those familiar words that we read in Psalm 51, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That prayer, that cry to the Lord, I personally am certain was born of watching what happened when that happened to Saul. David had seen up close and personal the results of Saul trying to rule and reign apart from God's anointing. And he said, okay, I'm going to make different mistakes. I'm sure I'm going to make mistakes. I don't want to make that one. I don't want to try to be king without God's anointing. But right now, back where we are here in 1 Samuel 10, for the moment, Saul is anointed. And Saul is ministering alongside others who are likewise anointed. He's ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, and when they'd finished prophesying, Saul went to the high place. In other words, he goes home. Interesting conversation. When he gets there, verse 14, Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." And we saw that they were nowhere to be found. We went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "Well, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he didn't tell him what Samuel had said." A couple things that are interesting here. The first is that he's having the conversation with his uncle and not his father. You know, we've heard reference a couple times now to his father. His father's going to be concerned about the donkeys. Well, the father's being concerned about the donkeys. Now he's going to be concerned about Samuel. But he's having the conversation with his uncle. What's up with that? Don't know for sure. Possible that the uncle is more concerned with the things of God than dad is. Saul says, "We went to Samuel," and Saul's uncle seems to know who that is. The beginning of chapter 9, Saul didn't know who that was. The servant had to tell him. It was the servant's idea to seek him out. Saul seemed clueless, which suggests to me that probably his father had no interest in the things of God either. But what started the whole conversation in the first place? Did the servant say something? Was the uncle spiritually discerning? You've probably had the same experience I've had. You meet somebody for the first time, and the Holy Spirit who lives in you starts testifying to the existence of the Holy Spirit in that other person, and you know before they say a word that they're a believer. That happens sometimes. But it also could have been that he's just dripping with this, you know, oil that smells like myrrh and frankincense. We don't know for sure. What we know is that Saul doesn't tell him anything. Saul kind of stonewalls. And people go off in all kinds of directions about that. Personally, I think it's because Saul has had his circuits blown. You know, he's had a spiritual encounter like very few people have in their lives. And I think about Mary. When we were looking in Luke's gospel a couple of weeks ago, when she had her encounter with Gabriel, what did she do? She pondered. She said, "I just have to sit and be with this a while." She wasn't ready to say anything for a little bit because she had to just absorb and think and pray. What just happened here? And that's perhaps a natural response when we have something profoundly spiritual happen to us. Missions trips can provoke that kind of response. retreats, times of worship and waiting on the Lord in a retreat environment. Although sometimes, I'll tell you, some of the most profound experiences I've had with the Lord are me alone sitting on my couch in the living room. But whenever it happens, when you know that you've had deep, intimate, real, profound fellowship with the divine, there's a temptation to keep it to yourself because there's a fear that no one's going to understand. Because you don't really understand. And if you don't really understand, how is anybody else going to understand? Because it happened to you and it didn't happen to them. So how could you possibly? And that's at least where my mind goes. And actually, to a certain point, there's some wisdom in that. I tell people when I'm on mission trips or when people are coming back from mission trips, have grace. You know, love and have grace for the family members, the people in the church, the people that you talked to that weren't there. Because, yeah, they probably can't fully understand what it was like. Even if they've been on other mission trips, they weren't on that trip. They didn't have that experience. They weren't there when God moved in that way. And so have patience if people are slow to grasp how deeply and profoundly that might have affected you. But here's the flip side, is if you never talk about it to anybody, Satan loves that. Satan loves to isolate, and he likes to isolate in every way possible. He likes to isolate us physically from other people and other believers. He also loves it when we manage to be alone in a crowd and we're isolating ourselves by not being authentic, by not opening up, by not sharing. And when we have those profound moments where we know that we know that we know that we've encountered the divine in a really special way and we don't tell anyone, little by little, Satan starts to work at us. He starts to chip away. And pretty soon he's got us doubting, did that ever really happen? Maybe I was just really, really tired. Maybe I had the wrong combination of food and beverage. Maybe I had too many antihistamines. We might not understand exactly what happened or what it meant, but in those moments where we know that something happened, it's incredibly important to at some point talk to somebody, even if it's just yourself, even if it's just writing down in a journal or in your Bible somewhere, on this day, at this time, while I was doing this, this happened. Something that makes it real. Something that puts it somewhere that Satan can't take away. Job chapter 22, and it's not especially important that you turn there. But my Bible is dog-eared there because there was a time more than 15 years ago now where I was completely at the end of myself. Everything I thought I knew had just blown up. Life as I knew it, I didn't know what was, I knew what wasn't. And life as I knew it was over. And just in my desperation and crying out to the Lord, and he and I were just getting to know each other at that point, I just had this urgency to read the book of Job. And I started at the beginning and I just had this urgency to skip a few chapters and keep moving. And it wasn't random. It wasn't, you know, Bible bingo where you open the Bible and you say, for surely there is a hereafter and your hope will not be cut off. Actually, that's pretty good. But God just kept me going and turning pages and turning pages and turning pages until I got to chapter 22, and then I needed to slow down. And I can't describe to you, and even, you know, I know that it happened, and I know that you guys know me and love me and have probably had things like this happen to you, but I still even feel awkward describing it. I needed to slow down, and then at verse 21, I read, acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. And the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. You'll have your delight in the Almighty. You'll lift up your face to God. You'll make your prayer to him. He will hear you. You will pay your vows. You will declare a thing. It'll be established for you. Light will shine on your ways and so forth. And I knew at that moment in this incredible pit of desperation when I sat down and began to pray, I wasn't even sure I was saved. And by the end of it, I knew I was going to be a pastor. And I didn't tell anybody that story for years because I started to even doubt that it had happened. And then one day when I was moving, I came across an old journal where I had written down in sort of fumbling language that made sense only to me, hey, on this day at this time, this happened and it was real. Saul's had his circuits blown. He's trying to process what just happened. Something happened, but what does it mean? And it's going to be really easy to pick on Saul over the next few weeks. I actually think we can cut him a little bit of grace on this one. Yeah, he didn't tell his uncle everything that had happened, but he's trying to work it out a little bit. Samuel said, wait. So he waits. He's not going to say anything. He's not going to do anything. He's waiting. I think it's actually more interesting. Why did Samuel have him wait? Saul was just anointed king, remember? Kings don't wait. They're like doctors. You wait for them, and wait, and wait, and wait. Kings don't wait, but I actually think that's the point here. Samuel's saying, yeah, you're the king, you're still subordinate to God, which means you're still subordinate to God's guy, which means you need to wait for God's word, God's prophetic word, that's me. Saul's not always going to do that. In fact, he's going to get into real deep yogurt when he doesn't wait for Samuel a few chapters down the road, which is why it's going to be easy to pick on him in the weeks to come, and we don't especially need to do it tonight. But so the week goes by. Verse 17, Samuel calls the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, which could be just a convenient place. It could be because that's where, remember, Joshua renewed the covenant with God. Regardless, they get there, and he says to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel. And God's given him some words to share with the people. I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. In other words, guys, God's shown himself faithful again and again. You'd have to agree, right? He's delivered us again and again. But today, verse 19, you've rejected your God who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations, and you've said to him, no, set a king over us. In other words, what they're saying is, we know better than you do, God. We can do a better job. Let me run the universe for a few days, Lord, and I'll straighten a few things out. I usually don't say that to him in exactly those words, but the interesting thing is when I rebel, when I say, no, Lord, not that, not that way, not this time, I'm saying I could do it better. When I covet, when I say, if I had this, I could really use that. I wish I had this. And I dwell on it, and I meditate on it, and it starts to chew away on me. What I'm saying is, God, the distribution of assets here in the country, you might have misallocated a few things. I was supposed to have that car. Really was. Let me run for the universe. I'll get Joyland back up and running, straighten up this whole stock market thing. It won't be a problem. Israel said that, and God said, okay, you want a king, I'll give you a king. Verse 19, so here's what you need to do. Present yourselves before the Lord by the tribes and by your clans. Present yourself before. What he's saying is everybody get together in one place at one time. And if I'm there, I'd be saying, set up. God just got done saying, you've rebelled against me. And the next thing that God says is, so everybody get together. See, the thought that goes through my mind is, okay, God's getting everybody in one place so he doesn't have to waste lightning bolts. Today you've rejected your God. Everybody scrunched together. Now a little bit to the left. Denny, I can't see your face. Boom! Except no, because God is merciful, and God in his mercy isn't going to wipe them out. Instead, God in his mercy is going to give them exactly what they ask for. But he has them stand together in a group, so it's clear it's a group decision. Everyone who wants a king, stand here, so that they can't say a week later, a month later, 10 years later, no, I wasn't really in favor of it. I thought it was a bad idea all along. No, you didn't. You stood there with everybody else. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. So they're casting lots or something along those lines. And when God had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And finally, Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. So they cast lots or something to figure out, okay, what tribe? And then once they figure out what tribe, okay, what family? And now that the family's pinned down, one individual, and it's Saul, the son of Kish. There's only one problem. He's not there. When they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? Did he miss the bus? Maybe he got off at the wrong stop. The Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. He's there, he's just hiding. I actually like the King James translation. It says, there he is, hidden among the stuff. He's just there with the stuff. But why is he hiding in the stuff? You know, it's one of several things in this chapter we don't know for sure. It's possible he's genuinely afraid. This is a big responsibility, especially with armies mobilizing to the north and to the south. We didn't stop and talk about it, but we passed over a mention of a Philistine garrison right in their midst. So it's possible he's just a little bit shaken up by the scope of the responsibility. It's also possible, and a lot of people are inclined towards the belief, that this is false humility on his part. He wanted to appear to be drafted. He wanted to appear reluctant and sort of be dragged out. No, you've got the wrong guy. I couldn't possibly. I'm not worthy. And it could even be in a moment of clarity, he realized, you know, this whole direction is bad. I heard what Samuel said, and this sounds like sin to me. If that were his motivation, he should have run away. I mean, he shouldn't have just hid. He should have run. But verse 23, they ran, and they brought him from where he was hiding. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So my guess, it's either the fear thing or the false humility thing. And either one of those is just adding, at that point, it's just adding sin to sin. False humility says, I'm not worthy, because people like it when you say things like that. True humility is just a accurate understanding of who you are. And true humility accepts God's will for you, whoever you are, with a recognition that, yeah, you probably can't do the things that God has set before you. But if God has called us to a thing, then he's also going to grant us the strength, the wisdom, the patience, the boldness, whatever it is that we need to accomplish that thing. True humility says, yeah, I can't, but in Christ I can. Andrew Murray has got a great way of expressing it. He says, you know, true humility isn't thinking badly of yourself. True humility is when you don't think of yourself at all and you're focused on the Lord. See, Samuel had demonstrated to Saul that God was involved in all of this with his, you know, whole series of three prophecies. And then he demonstrated to the people through casting lots that God was involved in it. Saul wasn't chosen by lot. We know that, right? We already knew that Saul was the guy. But casting lots demonstrates to the people that it's God's choice. So it's time for Saul to get his eyes off of his own emotions and get his eyes off of what other people think and focus on God. Interesting thing, though, is that Saul isn't the only guy who's a little bit sort of taken up in the moment here. He's not the only one who's confused. Because verse 24, Samuel was saying to the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there's no one like him among all the people? You kind of get the feeling that Samuel's trying really, really hard to believe in this guy. I mean, maybe he does, because prophets can be deceived. Nathan's going to be deceived when we're reading the story of David. Nathan's going to say, hey, David, build the Lord a house. And then Nathan has to repent because he gets it wrong. But I personally, and I could be wrong, I get the impression that Samuel's trying really hard. You know, of all the kings we've had, he's the best. He's the only one, but he's the best. Yeah, he's you know, of all the people who have worked here, he's definitely one of them. Or I remember a person that I worked for being handed a report to review before it was going to be sent out, and he looked at it and he kind of leafed through and he said, "This is really nice paper." Saul. He's gosh darn it, he's the tallest king in all the land, which will be great when we go up to the Philistines, because when we go up against the Philistines, they're tall too. So it'll be good. Of course, by the time they do go up against the Philistines, it's a scrawny teenager who does the fighting. But that hasn't happened yet. The people wanted a king. God gives them a king. The people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" He's the people's choice. He's perfect. He'll look good at all the meetings and ceremonies, and they get to shout, "Long live the king," and drink a lot. Sort of like England. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, which probably means he went over Deuteronomy 17 with them. We talked about that last week. And wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And a lot of people suppose that this means that Samuel wrote, at least up to this point, in what we call 1 Samuel, and that the account that we've been reading could very well be what's referenced here. Samuel writing down all of the events that led up to this point. And then Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house, and Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. Some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. But Saul had held his peace. Which, Saul, the wheels are going to come off the wagon pretty quickly for our friend Saul, but right now at least, he's getting a few things right. He's showing wisdom, at least in this moment. He's the king. He doesn't have to prove it at every opportunity. You know, real power doesn't have to flex. There's greater power, there's greater strength than showing restraint. And at least for the moment, Saul seems cognizant of this stuff. So, in some respects, Saul's starting off really, really well. And here's the thing. He should be starting off really well because he's set up for success in pretty much every way possible. He's selected by God. He's counseled by Samuel. He's supported by all of the people. And the Holy Spirit is upon him. I don't know what else he could have had going for him. In fact, if you squint just a little bit, it's even possible to see Saul as a type of Jesus. If we go up to the top of the chapter, think about it. Saul was anointed king and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This weekend, in fact, we're going to see Jesus, who is the Messiah, which Messiah actually means anointed one, begin his public ministry by being baptized. And the Holy Spirit is going to descend on him. Saul's arrival is announced by a prophet, Samuel. Jesus' arrival proclaimed by a prophet, John, the greatest of the prophets, Jesus said. At the end of the chapter here, we've got Saul traveling across the countryside with a band of men, which is what Jesus did for a lot of his ministry. At the end of the chapter, we see Saul heading to Gibeah. Gibeah, interestingly, means hill. And Jesus' ministry, of course, centered around a hill called Calvary. We see people, at least some people, rejoicing when Saul was declared king, but a few were saying, "Well, how can this man save us?" A lot of people rejoice at the person of Jesus Christ, and a lot of people ask, "How can this man save us?" And then at the end, we've got this strange reference, the rebels. And remember in Judges, we said that word rebels could also be translated fools. The fools brought Saul no presents. The wise men brought gifts to the baby Jesus. Hey, I don't know what you do with that other than to recognize Saul could have been a great man of God. Any way you cut it, he was set up for success. He wasn't a patsy. We have a temptation to think, well, Saul was the fall guy so that God could teach everybody a lesson and get David out center stage. God didn't send Saul in to take a dive. When God determined to give the people the king that they asked for, he did everything he could to set Saul up to succeed. And here's what I want us to really think about tonight. When God determined to rescue and redeem you and me, He set us up for success as well. Every bit as much, in fact, more than Saul. Think about it. Verse 1, Samuel takes a flask of oil, pours it on Saul's head, anoints him. God anoints us. 1 John 2:20, we have an anointing from the Holy One. An anointing to do what? Well, Saul was anointed commander over God's inheritance, still verse 1. He was a steward of God's nation. God makes the point very clearly. They weren't Saul's people, they were God's people. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we're stewards over the gospel of Jesus Christ that God desires to go out to all the people. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. God gave us the Holy Spirit, anoints us with the Holy Spirit that we might be witnesses. He gives us even more than he gave Saul, clearly, because when he gave us our new hearts, they were really new. Different words in Hebrew for different. If I have a pencil and I'm writing and I break it and I say, you know, give me another pencil or give me a different pencil, it's one word for same exact pencil, just one that isn't broken. But if I say, no, give me a different pencil, give me a mechanical pencil or give me a pen, give me something that won't break, there's different of a similar kind, different of a unique, of a completely separate kind. He gives us a uniquely separate kind of heart. Our old hearts, deceitful, desperately wicked, S-I-N positive. We had Crabtree hearts, talked about last weekend. Our new hearts don't have that S-I-N condition. They don't have a sin nature. Apple hearts. See, we're set up for success even more than Saul was. But we blow it the same way that Saul does. I mean, if you do look at Saul standing silent in front of his family and say, you know, he really should have told his uncle what was going on. Well, aren't there times when we don't speak up? There are for me. Saul hid himself among the equipment or the stuff. Aren't there times when we bury ourselves in stuff and don't embrace the ministry that God has called us to in this world because we're busy with our stuff? And aren't there times where we say, no, no, you've got the wrong guy. Not me, Lord. Not because we doubt God's call. Not because we don't really hear what he's speaking to us. But because we doubt his willingness or his ability to follow through on it. See, like Saul, and like Jesus for that matter, what's the purpose of God's call and anointing in our lives? It's not so we can do and perform our own will. It's not so we can go out and do the things that we want to do. It's so that we can know and do the will of the one who sent us. That's what Jesus said about his life and his ministry. And it's true for us. We're here to know and to do the will of God who sent us out into the world to be witnesses through the power of his Spirit. God sent Saul to lead. God sent Jesus to save. God sends us to witness. What can we do to be as steadfast in our ministry as Jesus was in his? And what can we do to keep from being like Saul, who starts off decently well and then ends up turning back to himself and trying to finish in the flesh what was started in the Spirit? This is going to sound crazy, and this is me on a Wednesday night. You're used to crazy. But I think God gives us an answer, at least the beginning of an answer, in the three signs that Samuel tells Saul to watch for. You know, three signs, you think about it and say, okay, two of them is a thing established and one just for good measure. Kind of like, you know, when you get on the train from New York, if you're me, you're always paranoid. Am I on the right train line? Because they're all in a row and it's crowded and it's busy, and you, the first stop for all of them is Newark, and then the second stop for most of them is Jersey City, and it isn't until the third stop that you realize, okay, yeah, this is Elizabeth. I'm really on the train that's going to take me home. Well, I think there's more going on than just, hey, Saul, you're on the right track. I think there's actually some meaning lurking in here. Back up to verse 2. Samuel tells Saul, when you've departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. They'll say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys. He's worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? See, our temptation is Saul's temptation. We worry about the things of this world, donkeys, cars, jobs, homes, which are real things and they're important things. And Samuel doesn't say to ignore these things. He says, if you go all the way back to where we started in chapter 9, verse 27, stand here a while, that I might announce to you first the word of God. Samuel says, yeah, these things are important, but let's do this first. We'll get to the donkeys, but let's keep a sense of perspective. Let's start with the word of God. Let's start with God, then we'll get to the donkeys. And after that, when they do start with the word, guess what? The donkeys are found. Verse 2, the donkeys are found, and also verse 2, Samuel says, but don't worry about them. The donkeys are covered, and your father cares more about you than he cares about the donkeys anyway. The first thing I wish that Saul had learned from Samuel's prophecy here is that when we put the word of God first, we can trust our Heavenly Father to solve the problems that preoccupy us in this world. We don't need to fixate about our donkeys because God is fixated on us. Saul's got a hard time letting go of the donkeys. He wants to do things his way. He wants to do things in his timing. When you get right down to it, he's going to want to do things for his glory. We get to make a different choice. Just as Samuel was trying to get Saul to wake up and say, dude, you're a king now. Wake up and start thinking like a king. The Lord would say to us, hey, you're joint heirs with Christ. You don't have to sweat the donkeys. God can solve our problems. God will solve our problems if we let him, if we stay out of his way. I think that's the first lesson. God will solve our problems, just like he handled the donkeys. No muss, no fuss. Second thing, God will supply our needs. Look at verse 3. You shall go on forward from there and come up to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. They'll greet you, they'll give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. Pretty unusual that you meet people on the road and they give you two-thirds of their food. I mean, a bite maybe, but two out of three loaves that they've got. But notice what's going on here. They're going up to God at Bethel. What are they bringing? They're bringing three goats. Probably they're on their way to offer a sacrifice. And what do they have with them besides? They've got bread and wine. I think this is an elbow. I think this is a nudge from God that Saul misses that we should probably grab a hold of, that if we stay close to the sacrifice, if we focus on communion with him, if we seek him out, if we look to him, if we follow the bread and wine back to their source the way we did last weekend, we're reminded God will supply all of our needs. Doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. Verse 7, Samuel makes it clear, when these signs come to you, do as the occasion demands. We get to participate in God's ministry to us. We still need to look for work. We still need to go to work. We still need to pray. We still need to ask other people to pray for us. But when we do those things, when we seek those things, when we pray those things, and when we do as the occasion demands, God's going to lead us and God's going to supply our needs. Think about it. Having supplied our most important need, our salvation through the death of his son, would it make sense for God to abandon us now? Verse 8, he came down and offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices of peace offerings. Having done that, God's not going to leave us or forsake us. He might not make us wealthy, might not even make us healthy. What he promises us is what he gave Saul here in this chapter, daily bread. God can solve our problems. God can and will provide for our needs. Third thing I really wish Saul had just grabbed a hold of. Third thing, God offers us unspeakable power. It'll happen when you've come there, verse 5, to the city. You'll meet a group of prophets. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. You'll prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Don't be conformed by this world, Paul says. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we do that? We let the power of the Holy Spirit change us from the inside out. Put off the old man. Put on the mind of Christ. How do we do that? We give God the Holy Spirit free rein. Not so we can prophesy. God will take care of that. Different people, different gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. Not so we can do miraculous things. Satan does miraculous things. Judas did miracles. Antichrist will do miracles. Those things aren't the point. The point is to let the Holy Spirit indwell us and transform us so that we can be the miracles. So that people could see the change like they saw in Saul, verse 11, and say, what has come upon this son or daughter? So that people can see the Holy Spirit in us, in verse 12, say, who is their father? Our father? Oh, he's God who can and does solve problems. And he's also God the Son, the sacrifice that supplies our needs. And he's also God the Holy Spirit, who's offering us his power. Saul considers all of that, and he lets God love him and lead him for a little while, and then ultimately says, nope, think I'll do it in my strength. Think I'll follow my agenda. And when he does, he gets caught up in his own pride, he gets overwhelmed by his own emotions, and he's the seed that falls on rocky soil, sprouts up right away, and then withers when the heat is on. And the question, of course, as we close is, so what about us? I was speaking to somebody earlier today who wanted to know, why can't I just follow my own heart? Why can't I trust my instincts? Why can't I just do what seems right to me? My answer was, well, you can. Israel wanted to, and God said, go for it. Saul's going to decide to. God says, have at it. But if Saul had decided to let God solve his problems, if Saul had decided to let God provide for his needs and provide him with wisdom and strength and every other kind of power that he needed, that would have been okay with God too. In fact, God would have preferred it because that was always God's best, that he be the king. Tonight, instead of, you know, ending on a let's stand and you know, rally kind of a note, I'm going to ask Jimmy to come back up and just give us some music to pray to as we wrap up, some time to simply seek the Lord. We've done this, I don't know, a few times on Wednesday nights lately, and I don't intend to get in a rut or set a pattern or do it for the sake of doing it. And yet I can't escape the fact that it is a Wednesday night, and more than most people, you're here because you're genuinely interested in the things of God and you're seeking what Pastor Al talked to us about a couple weekends ago, a deeper surrender to God. And that's not to say that people aren't here, don't want those things. Life and jobs and all kinds of things intervene. But the fact that you are here says that you don't want to be Saul. And I can't help but think some time to just seek the Lord and say, Lord, where am I trying to meet my own needs? Where am I trying to solve my own problems in my strength and wisdom? Where am I stepping out in my power rather than yours? Some time to just lay that question before the Lord and see what he gives back to us might not be the worst use of time. You got a song that might give us some music to pray to? All right. Spend a couple moments just waiting on the Lord. Feel free to keep praying. Lord just put something on my heart, and I hope it's the Lord. The story that I was sharing earlier in about my whole close encounter with the book of Job. What was going on at that time was, some of you know, some of you probably don't know, that I was married before I was saved, before I was married to Anne. And that had just crashed and burned. And with it, pretty much my entire life was crumbling before me. And I was going before the Lord, And I was a baby Christian. Part of the reason, well, the marriage was bad in all the ways that marriages are bad, and getting saved actually didn't help. But I knew that it was supposed to. And so I was laying it all out before the Lord, and I was trying to figure out the right words to say in the right combination to get her back. And I was trying to figure out if I couldn't figure out how to get her back, how I was going to survive without her. And how I was going to, I had no vision of what my life would look like. And I was trying to figure out how to be a different person that maybe she would love. And, you know, I mean, what God showed me in those minutes was that it wasn't about fixing the relationship with her. It was about having a relationship with Him and letting Him solve my problems His way, way above my ways. And it wasn't about how to survive without someone or something that I needed or wanted. It wasn't about how to you know, live without something. It was about how to depend upon God to give me the things that He knew would be best. And it wasn't about me changing myself. And boy, did I have plans for how I was going to do extreme Patrick makeover. And God said, no, it's about letting me change you. You don't have to figure out who to be. What you need to be is Christ-like, and I can do that if you'll let me. And God has done exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that I could have imagined in that moment. And I just had a tremendous burden to share that as we were praying there. It's not something that I've withheld because it's secret or scandalous. To be honest, a lot of people in the fellowship have been aware of it. I haven't shouted it from the pulpit because we were waiting for the right time to let my daughter know that all of this happened and to be able to have a conversation with her that would be a real conversation that she could understand. I don't know why the Lord had me share that just now, but I trust that it's for a reason. And as we continue to pray and just maybe go through that song again, those are the three things that I am really sure the Lord has us here to receive tonight. He's our provider. He's the orchestrator of our steps, the ordainer of our days, and He is our source of power. What does that mean to you? I don't know. But take a moment to ask Him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John. to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.